On the first Sabbath of each month here in Chicago, we examine a part of the Bible for the sermon, and we have been reviewing 1 Thessalonians. We finished it last time. Today, I'd like to begin the book of 2 Thessalonians, and I thought it'd be helpful. We covered a little bit of the background last time of the Thessalonians, but I thought it'd be helpful to do that again to get our setting there so we're better acquainted with the what happened and the events behind it. Let's begin in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. Acts 16, this is immediately after the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, as you'd imagine. So Acts 16 and verse 1. Then he, that's Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman, who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all know that his father was Greek. And they went through these cities, and notice it says they, that's an important point a little later on, because he was traveling, it says in verse 40, 41 of the previous chapter, and he went, where was it there? Oh yeah, verse 40, I was right. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren. So he's traveling with Silas. And they, Paul and Silas, and now Timothy, went through the cities. They delivered up to them the decrees to keep, the decisions of the Jerusalem conference, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. It was a growing time in the church. And Paul explained the determinations of the recent Jerusalem conference. Verse 6, now when they, Timothy, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. God often speaks through prophets, and the prophets say what God says, and they said when it happens, they say the Holy Spirit said, because it spoke through the prophet. The prophet, it was not significant. The fact that the word came from God was significant, so they call it the Holy Spirit said. And they came to Mysia, and they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. They were prevented from going to Bithynia. We understand that some of the tribes of Israel who had been carried away earlier lived there at the time. And Paul's assignment was to the Gentile areas, primarily, not to the Israelite areas. So Peter wrote in his epistle, 1 Peter 1:10, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And you'll see he mentions Asia and Bithynia. So they knew they were there. So in verse 8, so passing Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he was invited, God sent him to go to Macedonia, which was a Greek area, of course. And, of course, Paul immediately went. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we, notice it went from they to we, this suggests that Luke was actually traveling with them then. When he said they, he wasn't there. When he said we, he was among them. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we went to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. verse 11. Therefore, sailing through Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, the new city, and from there to Philippi. And their first stop, major stop, was Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath, now it appears that there was no synagogue in Philippi. Now on the Sabbath we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman to the woman who met there. Now, a certain woman spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira was known for its dyes and so on. And who worshiped God. She already worshiped God. She was already a servant of God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Isn't that interesting? She was already serving God, but then the Lord opened her heart to hear the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed of a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. It's amazing what demons can know. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." That was true. And this she did for many days. You get a little tired of that, wouldn't you? Somebody following you around. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly, it says, annoyed, the margin says distressed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her he came out that very hour. Now, when the masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. All of a sudden, they went on the attack and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrate. This is still in Philippi now. And said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them. They got the whole city turned against Paul and his companions. And the magistrates tore their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, you know, God had a limit on how many stripes you could have. Other nations don't. I heard somebody in an Iranian, I think it was an Iranian system, was sentenced to 600, where God had stopped it at 40. And the Jews stopped at 39 in case they miscounted. They wanted to be careful. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, such an instruction, he put them in the inner prisons and fastened their feet in stocks. He wanted to make sure he didn't get in trouble. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and every chain and everyone's chains was loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. In Rome, when you didn't do your duty, you died. That's how it worked. If you failed to do the charge, if it didn't work the way, you're dead. This brought a lot of cooperation. A lot of anxiety, too. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Apparently he'd heard some of what Paul said. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe is a much bigger thing than most people realize. It means to follow fully, as we'll see a little further on. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and all who were in the house, and he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. That would be quite a thing. And when it was day, the magistrates sent to the officers. The actual Greek word apparently is lictors, the ones that do the beating. And it was day, the magistrates said to the officers, saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now there, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves to get us out." Let them come and just face up. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. That would be a little scary. And then they came and pleaded with them, quite different attitude, and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So when they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, the invitation was made, but it was delayed a bit before we could actually get to the house. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So they didn't stay long, but they did stop by as they had said. Now, going on, so here's Paul. He's in Philippi. He's persecuted. He's in prison. He's beaten. And then he was delivered by God out of the circumstance. Then we continue in Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they, again, Luke wasn't with them, came to Thessalonica. And this is the place where the book, the church begins in Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. a synagogue of the Jews. Or it says, there was a synagogue of the Jews. Apparently the Greek says the synagogue of the Jews. And that implies that there were no synagogues in Amphipolis and Apollonia. But there was one, and perhaps only one, in Thessalonica. Paul went to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. So he went there was a synagogue. Then, as his custom was, he went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. It was Paul's custom to do the same as Jesus, who went to the synagogue. It was his custom as well on the Sabbath day. And then he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating. Notice that? Here's how he taught. He would explain and then demonstrate. The NIV says explaining and proving. And that's helpful to our Spokesman Club members, because Paul would explain an important part and then from Scripture demonstrate that what he had said was true. He'd make the point, and then he'd explain it. And this says this, and that says that, and that demonstrate it. It's a very effective method of teaching, especially somebody who respects the Scriptures. Later, further down in Acts 17, he's going to explain the gospel to the Athenians who don't respect the Scriptures, and he didn't use any. Have a look sometime at that. That's another story. I won't go into that today. But he had to explain the gospel without using Scripture. And he did. Anyway, back to this story. He said, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer. That wasn't known, that the Christ had to suffer. And they didn't understand that. So that's the first point he met. And notice in Luke 24, let me show you a few background scriptures on that. Luke 24. Again, this is to get what he taught. I think it's important for us to understand what Paul taught. Luke 24, remember the people were on this road to Emmaus, and he comes and joins among them now that he's resurrected, and they didn't know it was him. And he says, he asked them what things are happening. Well, he began to, when they recognized it was him, Luke 24, verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets, in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It was prophesied that the Christ would suffer." But they didn't understand it. And it's necessary for us to understand that the Christ suffered, because we suffer too. Christians also learn by suffering. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded or explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you love to have heard that sermon? Been there for Jesus Christ himself to go back to the Old Testament, start Moses, and then all the prophets, and then explain one by one, among other things, that the Christ had to suffer. Notice also in Luke 24 and verse 44, a little further down toward the end of the book, Luke 24, verse 44, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The Jews have the Old Testament in three sections. The first one's called the law, or the law of Moses. The second one's called the prophets. And the third is called the writings, or they often call it with the first book, is the Psalms. So he uses that designation of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." God has to open the mind to comprehend the scriptures. It's a gift. It's a blessing. I look at it as he turns the light on. He enables you to see what you formerly didn't see. "And he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer." It was necessary. Remember he said, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, before the body could decompose. The Jews, because their medical things weren't so good in those days, nobody's was, they said, you're not dead till you've been dead for 3 days. Because sometimes they think somebody was dead and they'd wake up. So they say, when you're dead 3 days, we know you're dead. We're no fooling around now. So he followed their legal definition of death, but not so long that he didn't see corruption, decay. So it was exactly 3 days and three nights. And that repentance, Christ had to suffer, and then that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. "And you are witnesses of these things," he's telling his assembled apostles or future apostles. "Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you," which is the Holy Spirit, "but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So you wait there until power is given, the power of the Holy Spirit. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. Look also at Isaiah. Isaiah. I know we're familiar with these things, but it's good to review them so that we have them straight. And we remember that the Christ had to suffer. That's what Paul was talking about when he explained about Christ. That's how he presented the gospel. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, and let's look at verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, his visage, his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." They never broke a bone, but you can do an awful lot of damage without breaking a bone. "His visage was marred more than any man," that's suffering, "and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle," put blood upon, "many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth at him, for what has not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they will consider." And then in Isaiah 53, verses 3, beginning in verse 3, "he was despised and rejected by men." People thought the Messiah would be welcomed by men, but here's a prophecy in Isaiah centuries before that they didn't comprehend, and nobody did, I don't think. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief," suffering. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." He was despised, suffering, "and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace," or which gained our peace, "was upon him. And by his stripes," suffering from stripes, "we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Skip down to verse 10, if you would, please. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, suffering, and put him to grief, suffering. When you make his soul an offering for sin, a sin offering, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servants will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I'm sure that was some of the verses that Jesus went over when he explained and opened their eyes to it. Of course, he breathed all those scriptures to Isaiah, so he knew them very, very well, you can be sure. So back in Acts 17, it said in verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer. That's the first thing. The point had to be made. And rise again from the dead. He had to come up from the grave. If you look at Psalm 16, again, these are well-known verses, but important for us to rehearse and to see where Paul probably went that day, where he was speaking in Thessalonica. Psalm 16 and verses 9 to 11. Psalm 16, 9 to 11. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. David said, my flesh, his flesh. He'd be in the grave, but it's going to rest in hope of the resurrection. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave. You won't leave my soul there. He knew that. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now he's not talking about himself there. He's talking about the Christ, who was the only one who could be called the Holy One. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, to see decay, or the margin says, foresee to undergo corruption. He wouldn't be in the grave long enough to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Perhaps one of the places that Jesus went to the scriptures is going to Genesis chapter 22. He says he went to Moses. Have a look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I think you know the story. I won't go over the whole story, but let me just pick up so where he'd been told to sacrifice his son. And he went on and start to do exactly as he was told. And in verse 6 of Genesis 22, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Jesus carried a cross. Isaac carried the wood. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac said to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Good question. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. That's a prophecy. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Down to verse 12. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad. This is God speaking to him. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to harm him, for now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. What happened to Ishmael? Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld me, your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. See, God was going to offer his son, but he didn't have Abraham. Abraham was willing to do that, but he didn't ask him to carry it out. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said today, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And that's exactly where it's provided, the sacrifice of Christ. The Lord will provide. God takes care to provide. So Paul taught that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He had to do that. And then he says back in Acts 17:3, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Messiah," is the Christ. It says, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But when the Jews," verse 5, "were not persuaded, becoming envious," apparently that becoming envious is not in the majority text, "but when the Jews who were not persuaded took some of the evil men of the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." See, the actual verse is translated in the majority text this way: "But the Jews, the ones refusing to believe, have taken along some evil men of the marketplace, loiterers, and having formed a mob, began setting the city in an uproar. Having come to the house of Jacob, they were seeking to bring them to the mob." They were trying to get everything upset, and everybody turned against them. "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason from some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'Though these have turned the world upside down and have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus.'" The expositors, modern commentaries on verse 7 says, "Certainly the assembly of citizens and the politarchs," if that's how you say it, that's Luke's word in Greek, of the free Roman city, "at Thessalonica would have known of the troubles with the Jewish community in Rome connected with Christianity in Claudius's edict of AD 49-50, for all Jews to leave that city," sent them out of Rome, gives a quote to prove it, "who speaks of constant riots at the instigation of Crestus and tells the emperor of the order of expulsion, probably the Jewish opponents of the missionaries played up the fear that such a situation might be duplicated in Thessalonica unless Paul and Silas were expelled. In addition, from their charge that the missionaries proclaimed another king, it may be inferred that they tried to use Paul's mention of the kingdom of God." You start talking about a kingdom of God, you immediately sound like there's another king to the hearers there, and they begin to look at a different way. To arouse suspicion, it says, "It may be inferred that they tried to use Paul's mention of the kingdom of God." When you say Christ, Messiah, that, you can see where that people would get that impression. "To arouse suspicion that he was involved in anti-imperial sedition. Indeed, it may be for this reason that Paul avoided the use of kingdom or king in his letters to his converts, lest Gentile imperial authorities misconstrue them to connote opposition to the empire and emperor." You have to be careful. I remember once I gave a public lecture in Blantyre, Malawi. And I was told by the members afterward they knew there were 3 security men in there. They were listening. And I had to be careful how I said things. I didn't say things like, "You will rule in the world tomorrow." I didn't bring that up. but had to be careful because, you know, they're looking to see, are these people all right? verse 8. "And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard of these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Now, let me explain that from expositors as well. "The charges against Paul and Silas and their companions naturally alarmed the Thessalonians' politarchs," city leaders. They certainly did not want riots like those in Rome in their city, but apparently they found the evidence of the charges scanty. After all, Paul and Silas, against whom the charges were directed, could not be found. Therefore, the politarchs took what they thought to be a moderate and reasonable course of action. They made Jason and those with him post a bond, assuring them that there would be no repetition of the trouble. This probably meant that Paul and Silas had to leave Thessalonica and that their friends promised they would not come back, at least during the term of the office of the present politarchs. When writing his Thessalonian converts a few months later, Paul speaks many times of desiring to visit them again, but being unable to because Satan stopped us or hindered us. Likely Paul had in mind the fact that bond had been posted, assuring his non-return, and therefore his hands were tied. But though he was unable to return, that did not stop the spread of the gospel or the opposition of the Jews going on down to there. Okay, so we get the context here. Thessalonica people were really upset, and they were, the Jews were, and the city leaders were concerned as well. This looks like it's trouble because look what happened in Rome, all the troubles that were there. Verse 10. Acts 17:10. So the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Get out of town. And so Luke could still be there, and Timothy could still be there. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Again, it's the synagogue of the Jews. It looks like there was one there as well. And the Berea, where there was another synagogue. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded, the King James says noble, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It's good for the brethren, for members who hear, to search the scripture to be sure what you're hearing is true. They checked out Paul. They wanted God's word. They didn't want Paul's. And he mentions it later to them, that you didn't believe me, but you believed it's the word of God. And that's the important thing for us all to remember. We want to follow what God says, not what man says. So these were noble or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They weren't cynics, but they were listening. And they searched the scriptures. For them, that was the Old Testament. Daily, to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believe what they believe. They believe the scripture. And not also a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And then it says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul in Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, another major city in Greece, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So while waiting for Timothy and Silas to arrive, he speaks in a synagogue, and he spoke on Mars Hill. That's where it comes down while he was waiting. Now let's go to Acts 18. We'll finish up our background here. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, another major Greek city. And they found certain Jew named Aquila from Pontus, who was recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. That's why Priscilla and Aquila were there. And he came to them. So because he was the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. And it says, going on down, and he reasoned in the synagogue. There was a synagogue also in Corinth, and there was one in, I don't know if there was one in Athens or not, but there was in Corinth. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come to Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I go to the Gentiles." And he went on to talk about how he was going to speak to the Gentiles there. Now, that's when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, when he was there in Acts 18. And many think that was his first letter, the very first epistle that he'd ever written. Others think Galatians was the first, and it may well be. But the general consensus is 1 Thessalonians was the first. So Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth, as we've seen, because they were enduring great suffering. He wrote to encourage them. He also wrote to exhort them in areas where they needed instruction. And as we noted when we went through it, all five chapters of 1 Thessalonians ended with a reference to the second coming of Christ. And he'll certainly do that in 2 Thessalonians. It's thought that 2 Thessalonians was written about 6 months later. Expositors make this comment about 2 Thessalonians. Paul's interest in his Thessalonian converts did not terminate with the dispatch of the first epistle. His ministry was one of continual discipling of those he had won for Christ, that's their wording. The second letter was written only slightly later than 1 Thessalonians. The background of 2 Thessalonians is therefore the same as 1 Thessalonians, with only slight additions. 2 Thessalonians was apparently prompted by three main developments. One, persecution of the Christians had grown worse and was leaving victims to the point of despair. Two, a pseudo-Pauline letter and other false representations were on the point of convincing believers that the end time was already present because of their increased suffering. Three, the nearness of Christ's returns had been misused as a basis of shrinking vocational responsibilities, not working, even more than any time of the First Thessalonians. The problem had become quite severe. All right, so we had the two letters close together. And the message of 2 Thessalonians, that's done by John Stott, says the outline of 2 Thessalonians is very easy. Chapter 1, the revelation of Christ. Chapter 2, the rebellion of Antichrist. Chapter 3, the responsibilities of Christians. Okay, so let's start 2 Thessalonians here and begin to see what Paul was writing and understand the background. Now, these people were going through heavy persecution and troubles and difficulties. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's gospel preaching team had gathered in Corinth as Paul instructed. It was Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who God used to establish the congregations there. And Paul referred to the same three in his first letter. It was the same group. And although Paul wrote the letter, clearly, the same three are included in its opening because they're all of one mind. He said, and notice the wording here, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul used the same wording here as in 1 Thessalonians, virtually. There's one or two minor differences, but in both letters, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, to the church of God which is in Corinth. And here he said, to the church of God of the Thessalonians in God. There's a difference, slightly different emphasis. Presumably, he might also have written to the Church of God in Thessalonica. That would focus on the fact the Church of God was in that city. His wording here to the Thessalonians, the focus was, it's the Thessalonians who are in God, the Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what they're in. They're in the Father and in Jesus Christ. If you look at John chapter 14, John chapter 14, he says in verse 19, this is on his discourse during the final night in the flesh when he spoke to the disciples. He said in John 14:19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He said we're going to dwell in there, that he would dwell in his servants, and his servants would dwell in him. I am in my Father, and you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He would dwell within them. God dwells inside his people through the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is what makes the church with a small c, the church with a capital C. It's what makes the church of God. It's a church of God because it's an assembly of God. And it's God dwells in his people through the Holy Spirit. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, the book of Colossians, Paul makes this point to the Colossian brethren, or the brethren at Colossa. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Colossians 3, 1 to 3. If indeed you were raised with Christ. Now that suggests coming up out of the baptism water, coming up from a watery grave. If you were raised with Christ, you got a new orientation. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Your focus comes from the world and the around to the above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth, for you're died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul wanted to encourage the Thessalonians by reminding them that God's people are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in his greetings. He says, greetings from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He always leaves the Holy Spirit out because Paul didn't teach the Trinity or anything close to it. And then he says to them back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is something we receive from God at conversion. And then we constantly grow in extending grace to others. We receive it, but we also build on it. And it has to grow within us. Grace is the beginning of salvation. Peace is the ancient greeting of the Jews. Shalom. It doesn't mean simply the absence of conflict, but the blessing of being reconciled to God with all those who call on God in spirit and truth. Both grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where they come from, especially in Christians who are blessed with grace. They receive grace, and of course they extend it to others. And then peace. They have peace with God, and they extend that to others and try to live at peace with all God's people and with all people, not only God's people, which can be more difficult sometimes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a mouthful. I mean, that's an astonishing thing, and we need to understand it. He said, we are bound to thank God for you always, brethren, as it's fitting. Paul thanked God for the present for the brethren in Thessalonica. Expositors points out that the Greek grammar used by Paul indicates that Paul felt a personal obligation. The Greek grammar reveals that. To thank God for them. He felt personally like he had to thank God for them. And he felt bound to do so because it was fitting. It's fitting for all of us to thank God for the blessing of associating with our brethren in God's church. It's something we want to be really grateful for the brethren who have endured and who remain faithful. It is fitting to thank God for the blessing of association with them. And I know we do. But Paul said he thanked God because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Perhaps the persecution of the Thessalonian converts were growing in faith. That is, because of the persecution, they were growing in faith. That is, fully trusting God and Jesus Christ despite the obstacles. Fully trusting God and Jesus Christ. I guess persecution brings that on. You find out who's who. And it says love, that spiritual gift that identifies Christ's true disciples, was also abounding with them. So they were growing in faith, confidence, trust in God. And they were growing in love. You know, when you suffer, sometimes you have more patience and more kindness toward others who are suffering. It says in Ecclesiastes, by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And that's true. John Stott quotes Bishop Lightfoot when he says, the words, and he has a Greek word there, it's a nice big long one, begins with hyper. It's translated grows exceedingly. And the other Greek word, abounds, was translated abounds, are carefully chosen, according to Bishop Lightfoot, the former implying an internal organic growth as of a tree. Huge growth. And the other, a diffusive or expansive character as of a flood irrigating a land. So the words Paul used said, this is growth, astonishing growth. And they were very encouraged by it. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 9, he was also thankful back there in this one. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sakes before our God? Here was his first letter to them after he had just been sent away. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Later, I think about 5 years later, Paul did go back and was able to go back, and things have changed and he was welcome back again. But at that time, he wasn't. But he was eager to get night and day praying that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He said, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as you do, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So he had prayed for that very thing, that they would grow. And now they were growing. And the reports were they were growing quickly and astonishingly. Your faith grows exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all toward each other. How encouraging would that be? That you go out and have a public lecture, we call it today, and you get this congregation of steadfast people who are growing. You can be sure it was very encouraging to Paul and the others there. And he says it so. He said, so that we ourselves, verse 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They were enduring tribulations and persecutions. And at the same time, though, they were building patience and faith. Paul and those with him would tell others of the patience and faith of the Thessalonian brethren for being steadfast in their persecutions and tribulations. You know, Paul himself experienced persecution and tribulation. He had it. And as people's heart grows better, those who endure difficult situations, who are in difficult trials, as we have many in our congregation going through difficult trials, but those who endure difficult situations find it easy to respect others who also endure difficult situations. It's very easy to respect and appreciate brethren who are going through similar or different trials. Now, this congregation should be aware of the word, the Greek word that was translated patience. This congregation should know that one. As I've called it, and it's probably terrible Greek, but I call it hupomone. And Thayer's definition is one, steadfastness, constancy, endurance. 1A, in the New Testament, characteristic of a man who is not swerve from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even the greatest trials and suffering. 1B, patiently and steadfastly. In other words, it means somebody's enduring, or as we say today, hanging in there. Or it's not a very elegant way, but it is currently used today, and it conveys the same idea. The expositor's commentary has a comment on this word hupomone as well, and it's very interesting. I thought I'd take the time to explain it. They call it endurance. That's the word that they have. And then they have it printed out, hupomone, is the third visible fruit that evoked thanksgiving. This is an aggressive and courageous Christian quality, excluding self-pity. Even when times are hard, difficulties endurance must cope with consist of trials encountered specifically in living for Jesus Christ. Endurance accepts the seemingly dreary, quote, blind alleys, unquote, of Christian experience with a spirit of persistent zeal. It rules out discouragement and goes forward no matter how hopeless the situation. Such endurance is possible only when one is, quote, inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, unquote. So it's a steadfast quality. And Paul was rejoicing and thanking God that was being developed in the people in Thessalonica in the midst of all their trials and difficulties. The Thessalonian brethren were enduring great persecutions and yet remaining faithful. As I mentioned, we have a number who are going through some very difficult, long-lasting trials, too. They're not short. I think most would agree that being actively persecuted would be very difficult indeed. It might be far more difficult. I don't know. Depends what trials we got. But they were going through it. Please notice that Paul thanked God for their steadfastness, verse 3. Paul knew the strength to be faithful and stand up to persecution comes from God. He wasn't praising them, except he's thanking God. It's God who works in us, as he wrote to the Philippians, to both will and to do for his good pleasure. It's an important characteristic. So they were growing in patience and love. He said in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. How is enduring persecution manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God? We need to understand that. Paul understood it clearly. Look at Matthew chapter 10. This is one of the sections I went over on the online class, one of the discourses of Matthew. And it's Matthew 10 is when he's sending out his disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God. So he has to explain to them what's going to happen. And he's telling them, he gives them fair instructions. Have a look at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Would you send a sheep to a bunch of wolves? Christ did. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as dove. When you're a sheep in the midst of wolves, it pays to be wise as a serpent. and Christians will be harmless as a dove. We'll expound that sometime and get into it a little bit more. That's not my main point here, but to tell you, he told him, he sent him into trouble. Look at verse, let's see. Yeah, verse 21, Matthew 10, verse 21. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. He's warning them what's coming. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures, there's that word again, steadfast, to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone over the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I just want to comment. They were in Judah when he gave this instruction. We'll explain that later, another day. You will not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And here's why he says this. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, their name for Satan, how much more will they call those of the household? If they're criticizing me and calling me names, what are they going to call you? A teacher, a disciple is not above his teacher, and a servant's not above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of the household? Therefore, do not fear them. There's the key. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Jesus explained to those he was sent to proclaim the gospel how they would be received. Notice also Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Chapter 1. And verse 27. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here's this worthy again. Let your conduct, the way we conduct ourselves, be worthy of the good news of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your enemies. Do not fear them, Christ said. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, of trouble to come. When God's people are faithful when they're being persecuted and they're not fearful, it's a powerful witness that they've got a confidence that goes beyond life. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Paul heeded Christ's words, don't fear them. Remaining faithful and unafraid during persecution takes living faith. It shows confidence in the righteous judgment of God, who will vindicate the faithful and condemn those who work against them. Let me just go back there. We're at a section point here. verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy. We're considered worthy, not that we're super worthy, but you put up with that and you remain faithful, you're counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And what I'll do is I'll break off there and we'll pick it up next time because it's about time. And I'm going to go into a whole section here, so I'll wait till next time to go over. But I think you're going to find this 2 Thessalonians very helpful, very powerful. And we'll look forward to picking up next time.